Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, go ahead and give the Lord a hand clap of praise if you want to. God is good. He is faithful. Praise the Lord. I thank God for the way he's moving in our church, the way he's moving amongst us and through us and speaking, and he's spurring and challenging us by his Holy Spirit and through his word. These past months, we dealt with a series called Devoted, and we talked about being set apart. A church, we're being called out to some degree. I hope you felt and sensed that, and that's not to make you feel uncomfortable in a bad way. It's to help us feel uncomfortable in a good way, so that we can give our lives more completely and devote ourselves more completely to following Jesus Christ. And so we've been walking through that series, and we talked several different ways. We've owned up to the calling that God has given us to be fully devoted to him. We've been fasting, and we've been praying. And you can continue to do that, by the way. You don't have to just do a fast when Pastor calls for it. You can feel free to fast and pray all day, any day, whenever you want to, okay? Just throwing that out there. Not saying you don't, just in case. We've taken stock of our hearts, our lives, our priorities. I feel like it's been awesome. And I hope you've been challenged and developed that way, growing into that. We've seen some great blessings of God as we've fully devoted ourselves to him. We've actually seen an increase in attendance as we've been walking through this process. Do you guys know that there are 30 more people here this time of the year than there were last year? Every Sunday? That's a 35-37% increase of attendance on Sunday morning from where we were this time last year to where we are now. Praise God for that. We're excited. Did you guys know that we've seen an increase in giving, in devotion and giving? That our income through the first 2 months of this year, this is a little mind-blowing, and the board might freak out me sharing it, but I just think it's important to praise where it's due. That God's been good, and this income increase that we've had this year so far is 87% up from what we had 2 months in last year. Praise God. That's incredible. Now, I know there's been some large offerings that have come in, a couple of personal gifts, and we praise God for that faithfulness, but by and large, we're seeing tithing and commitments and giving just steadily increasing, that devoted nature of making it a priority and watching God move when we do. It's important that we recognize that, and we praise the Lord for that. As we devote ourselves to God, he brings blessing and favor that we just can't make up. We can't invent that. He blesses, and so we receive that, and we are excited about what God is doing. Praise God for a devoted church of devoted people. Amen? Amen. So we turn our attention now towards Easter. As we've completed that devoted series and our eyes fall on Easter as we move ahead, and our march toward the most significant event in human history. I mean, the birth of Christ is a big deal, but it doesn't mean anything unless there's the death and resurrection of Christ, right? This is the most significant event in human history. Humanity is lost without the cross of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the centerpiece of Easter, the Lord of heaven becoming the servant of all, laying his life down to save every single one of us. Christ's teaching and ministry drew crowds. He changed lives and he shook up the world. He spoke with ultimate authority to the highest and the lowest of humanity in the same breath, with power and authority. He challenged the status quo with ultimate truth far above public opinion or polls, whether Gallup took him or not, right? Above traditions, above opinions, whatever. He shot down the lies of Satan and the schemes of men to hold power over other people. He just annihilated that stuff. He just laid down the truth everywhere he went and everything he did. His life and ministry were revolutionary. To the people of his day, they were outrageous and shocking. I think we lose a little bit of that because we all know the Jesus stories, right? We're all familiar with those Jesus stories and how those things happened. But to the people in the audience of his day, not that he was rebellious for the point of being rebellious. Okay, there's a difference there, right? We all understand that. Jesus wasn't rebellious just to go against the flow. He was trying to point us to truth where we were off track before. It's a big difference. Some people just like to be a rebel just because they want to go against the flow. That's not what Jesus did, and he gets a bum rap when people say he's that. He's not just a careless, callous rebel just trying to fight the establishment. He was somebody who was trying to lay down truth, and it was different than what they were used to. And he was speaking them and calling them back to a truthful stance on many issues. In fact, this series that's marching toward Easter is going to be called Scandalous. Because the teaching and the ministry of Jesus Christ would have hit them pretty much like a scandal would hit our minds and our attention. Something that's just outlandish, a little outrageous, a little whoa, shocking. What are you talking about? He challenged their way of thinking and made sure it was on point. We're all too familiar with political angles and twisting of information, aren't we? I mean, whenever I hear a newscast about anything, my mind instantly, cynically goes to, why are they telling us this? What's the real story? How many people were actually there? What actually happened? Anybody else there, right? Like your brain just goes there because you know you've been fooled. You've been played too many times, right? And so our cynical nature just kind of, we just run to the other side of that quickly. And we've all been twisted with facts. And I can stand on this side of the platform and tell you facts that are technically true that will bend you to a certain direction, right? Then I can walk over here and I can tell you facts that are technically true that will make you think the opposite about the situation. Welcome to American politics. I won't go there. This is not about politics. This is about how Jesus knew the games that were being played, and he just shot straight, and he told both sides of the story, and he laid it down with truth, and it was scandalous. It was like, what is he saying? There were times he was teaching, he would tell stories that they knew the outcome to this well-known story, and he would take and turn that story just to grab their attention and to help them understand what this is really about. You're thinking this story is about this, but it's actually about that. Oh my goodness, I didn't know that. They would bring situations to him thinking they had him trapped, and he would turn the thing around and put them right in the middle of the trap because they were trying to mess with him, and he knew what they were up to. Because he dealt with heart. See, they were stuck on rules. They were stuck on regulations that they could manage from the outside in. And Jesus was stuck on the heart, saying, why are you doing this in the first place? It's powerful. And God wants to challenge us with that as we go through this series. And it often comes back to the heart. It often comes back to the relationship and not just the rules. The authorities and power people of Jesus' day were not interested in his message because it didn't fit their agenda. It only challenged their policies and their methods, but their motives and their hearts were on trial for certain. His teaching, his power, his authority, his questions and answers were powerfully convicting. The way he forced them to admit their core motives and faith created massive problems for his ministry. Several times they tried to kill him. In fact, they succeeded once. Right? Scandalous. Their nasty and villainous reaction to his gospel was twisted, vile, and scandalous. As we listen to Jesus and his call to follow him and his ways, do we admit our faults and seek his grace, or do we join the scandalous cover-up? That's what we've got to own up to as we go through this series the next couple of weeks. As we lead up to Easter, the choice is yours. So let's pray and prepare our hearts as God brings the word this morning. Father, I thank you for speaking to us today. I thank you for the fact that you bring truth. You bring light to our darkness, to our dark situations. God, you call us to check our motives and our hearts so that we can really serve you, not just the technically right way, but for all the right reasons. Help us to apply this message to our heart today. Speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Wherever there's a scandal, truth is involved somewhere. Either it's getting covered up or it's coming out of hiding. Each week of this series, we'll focus on the truth that's surrounding Jesus Christ and the scandalous events that surrounded that. And today, that truth is mercy. Everybody say mercy. In a society that was run by an extensive list of rules and regulations, mercy was something that did not fit their agenda. In Matthew 18 is a very well-known passage. It's referred to quite often. It guides us for our dealing with the offenses and different situations, the way that Jesus established. But once again, as we look to Scripture, the context is very important. Surrounding a passage, the context that's surrounding it gives us a better understanding of the big picture that's going on. It's often very important. In fact, just about every time, I would say, whenever you're reading a Scripture verse, be sure you figure out where it fits in the section and in the chapter and in the several chapters around it before you go throwing that verse out, right? Or figuring out if you want to stand on that verse and that verse alone. Judas went and hung himself. Well, I guess we should do that. It's in the Bible, right? No, you don't do that. You have to get it in context, okay? It's very important. All right, so make sure you understand the context, and that's what we like to do when we're preaching. In your Bible, if your Bible has section headings, as you go to Matthew 18, if you want to turn there, there's several sections that are in this, and so we tend to read those as set paragraphs and set moments. But in this setting, they kind of go in one chain of thought, one flow. The setting isn't noted to change in between the sections. They kind of flow together, and you see these sections here. The disciples debate over who's the greatest. What a topic, right? Hey, Jesus, who's the great? You're asking the Son of God, hey, which one of us is the best? good one, guys. That's just hilarious. So that's their topic of conversation. But then it flows directly. Jesus takes that, and he answers it, and he turns into the next train of thought, which is the parable of the lost sheep. And he goes straight from there on how to reconcile with a brother who sins against you. Now, it seems like he's changing veins, doesn't it? Like, hey, let's talk about relationships over here. Hey, let's talk about lost sheep over here. Hey, this all is one nice, clean train of thought, and at best falls under the title of mercy. And that's why we're bringing that out today. And that's why it scandalously challenged the crowd. And then he finishes with the parable of the unmerciful servant. In case you missed the whole section, pay attention. I'm finishing up here. This is what it is. And he explains that. So each of these section headings in your Bible, they're lessons all tied together. They're in one setting, like several examples of the same message, or points maybe, of a message. You can see the flow or the train of thought that connects the dots. And as we back away, we see the mosaic painting of mercy that Jesus is trying to show us. Look at where it begins, and let's follow the thread where Jesus takes it, okay? Matthew 18, verse 1 and 2, go like this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. So you got the pillars of the assembly, right? The disciples, the right-hand men of Jesus, the inner circle, going, hey, Jesus, who's the greatest in this kingdom of heaven? Like, who's second in command? And I'm sure Peter was in the conversation, standing chest out, shoulders back. Who, Jesus? I mean, I walked on water. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven here, right? They're asking this question, and Jesus blows their minds. And this doesn't blow our minds because we value kids. Our culture loves kids. We think kids are cool. We like them because we figured out that eventually they turn into us, right? Sad but true, kids. Deal with it. You're going to get old. Here it comes. Okay? All right. Anyway, but in this society, in this day and age, Jesus' culture did not have a high value on kids. Kids were extra mouths to feed. Kids often died in childbirth and took mom with them. They still had a high birth mortality rate in that day and age. Even in some places around the world today, that's still an issue. Did you know that? A decent percentage, a recognizable percentage of moms are still dying in childbirth because they're in third world countries that don't have adequate health care. Or those babies get sick and they die because they don't have all the immunization and all the health care that we have in our great nation. Wow, huh? We just kind of get used to that. But that's what they were used to. Kids were somewhat of an issue. Kids are extra mouths to feed that don't work yet because you can't get those kids to do anything, right? Until they're old enough, then they can work. Then they can contribute. But in Jesus' day and age, kids were not thought of as a high commodity as though we see that. So we say, oh, he put a precious child and put it in front of them. And they're going, get the kid out of the way. We're talking about significant people here, Jesus. We're talking about people that matter. Who's the great? And he's like, no, this is where it's at. Become like one of these guys. In fact, he tells them, unless you change, and become like one of these. What does that tell us? That tells us that he clearly knows they were not that way, right? They were worried about power and position. They were worried about authority and who's in charge. And Jesus says, no, the greatest in the kingdom has to become the least, and the least has to become the greatest. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. He's standing up and saying, hey, you guys want to be in charge? You want to be an authority? Well, guess what? There's some kind of powerful responsibility on how you influence the ones underneath your authority. It's better for you if you just got a big old huge giant stone that they use to grind product or whatever, and they would throw just tie that around you and throw you in the sea and let you sink to the bottom. You're better off doing that than begging for a bunch of authority. Oh, maybe we'll back away. Like when people ask for, who wants to be in charge of this? Everyone takes one step back to leave one guy standing out there, right? You know, that kind of thing. He's challenging their mindset. They want the authority. They want to be in this situation. And Jesus is reshaping this. And how foolish this would hit them. What a ridiculous claim. Jesus, you want us to become like one of these kids? One of these irresponsible little kids? This is foolishness. Because let's deal with it honestly. We want to know who's the greatest so we can treat them differently. I mean, that's just where it comes down to, right? I want to know who the head honcho is so I can show them extra respect and kiss up to him. Right? I don't want to offend the guy in charge because that's going to go bad for me. I want to know who's the greatest in this kingdom so I can treat them differently. And Jesus said, you know what? How about you treat everybody like you treat this kid right here? Oh. Well, then I'd have to treat everybody. Yeah, you would. You'd have to give grace to everybody. You'd have to excuse their mistakes. You'd have to be kind when it wasn't easy. It'd be different. Unless you change, Jesus said, and become like one of these, you got problems. Minds being blown in Jesus' audience at that time. He says that, if you're looking for that, he says that in verse 3. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus goes on and he states more crazy ideas about who you allow to influence you to sin. In verses 8 and 9, he goes to extreme measures to drive the point home. He says something to the effect of, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your left hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We're like, oh, he's using the literary device of hyperbole. To some degree, yes, but I think we make that an excuse, don't we? Because then he gives a very legitimate example. Is it better to go to heaven with one eye or to hell with two eyes? Literally. I know that's hyperbolic, but no, for real. Let's just take it at face value. Is it better to go to hell with both hands intact or to go to heaven with one good hand? It's extreme, right? It's powerful. Now, isn't that funny that he's like talking about mercy and grace on one end, but then on your own side of it, you need to be pretty staunch with yourself. You need to have a pretty hard line for yourself, but grace to others. Extended to others, but hold yourself under high accountability. He says to make this an extreme situation. So his lesson deals with humility and the heavy price of causing others to sin and to fall away. Then he speaks directly to their attitudes again with how they view a wayward brother lost in sin. The parable relates, the parable of the lost sheep relates the owner leaving the 99 in the fold to find the one that is lost. That's an obnoxious thought. How could one outweigh the 99? That's bad product management, right, for your business. To worry about the one to the ignorant of the 99. Well, notice the story. The 99 are in the fold. They are safe. They are in the right place, right? And the one is lost. The one is wayward. And what we would say is, oh, well, 99% is pretty good for church, right? We got 99 to come back. Sweet. We got 99 in the fold. That's incredible. And 99 out of 100, 99%, if we save 99% of the people that came in here, wow. That'd be amazing, right? But again, Jesus is not talking about business principles. He's not talking about product management. He's talking about a wayward brother. He's talking about somebody who has made a mistake and is away from the body and how we view them. That's the story that's at stake here. Again, mercy is the underlying theme of this whole section. It's about mercy. It's about, do I view that person as he knew better and he ran off? How dare he leave this church and make a huge mess like that? Instead of us viewing them as so valuable that we'll say, you know what? You guys are, the church is all safe. Let's go get the one that's away. Let's go find him. Kind of my thought about this Wednesday night with our outreach effort and going and trying to do some canvassing. The Wednesday night 99 are safe in the fold, right? Let's go get another one. Let's go get the one that got away. Because I view them, we have to view them, like Jesus says, as the owner of those sheep, we have to view them as just as valuable as each of the 99. And they're worth it. So if we treat them as though they've run away and they don't deserve our best effort anymore, then we're treating them differently. Again, this is how you treat people, right? The first one, who's the greatest in the kingdom? How do I know how to treat them? The one that had a chance at this and wandered off and left it? How do I treat them? Jesus is dealing with our concept of mercy and how we view those inside and outside the body. We're supposed to extend mercy and grace. Give them a chance. Give them another chance. Give them another chance. We like justice and we like in or out rules, right? Either in or out. Let me know where you stand. Cut and dried. But Jesus is revealing an unmatched mercy of God. In verse 15, excuse me, Jesus begins to deal with relationships and how to restore them when they're broken. This is probably the more familiar portion of Matthew 18. How many of you guys ever heard someone to say, when you're dealing with a relationship issue, oh, did you apply the Matthew 18 principle? Has anybody ever heard that phrase? Okay, you should, because that's how you deal with personal relationships in the church. When things are broken, when there's a rift, when there's something, an offense between you and or somebody else, Matthew 18 is what Jesus prescribed on how we're supposed to handle that. And it doesn't say, tell all your friends about it so we all get mad at that guy. Right? That's called gossip. Yeah, it is, absolutely. Okay, so Jesus gives us an understand. Has anyone here ever had a rift or a personal issue with anyone in the church before? Wow, holy goodness. You guys just love each other. You have no problems with anybody. Sweet, okay, most of you. Of course, most of us have, and we slip up, and we sometimes we're just rotten people to each other. In fact, I have to confess that I've probably offended some people before. I've done things that made somebody mad or hurt their feelings or offended them personally. Sometimes I might have known the way I did it would do that, and I just was a rotten idiot and did it anyway. Nobody else honest here? And then other times I might not have even had a clue. I just did what I was doing and it offended somebody. In either case, Jesus gives us the instructions on how to follow through on a broken relationship. And here it is, in case you haven't had these, they're all centered on mercy. He gives us guidelines so this doesn't happen. In case you've never heard this lesson, I encourage you to write these down. It will save your friendships. If you get hurt by someone or offended or sinned against, here's what you should do. Are you ready? Let's look at this slide. You're going to get ahead of me because you're going to start reading 2, 3, and 4 while I'm still talking about 1. So I'm just going to take a second. Let you come back to 1. All right, here we go. Go to the person. the often easiest and most overlooked step. Go to that person. If you have been offended, if you have been hurt, if you heard something and you wanted to see it dealt with, go to that person. Don't go to your friends and tell them what that person did. Amen? Come on, church. Don't skip ahead and get a whole posse together, a lynch mob, and let's go get them. No, back up. Go to that person. Someone has offended me. I can go to that person and share with them what has happened. And I do this. What's your attitude in this situation? Is this, you've offended me? It's not very merciful. Because guess what? Here, let me skip to the end. I'm sorry, I can't take it. To the end of this, it all depends on your mercy. Because by the end of the conversation, however it starts, you have to look at the person in the eye and say, it's okay, forget about it. That's how it has to end. It's okay, don't worry about it. That's how it has to end. Otherwise, you're not forgiving them. Otherwise, there's no mercy involved. They have no shot. You've put them in prison. You've locked the door and thrown away the key. That's all you've done. You have to be able to say, it's okay. We're cool. Fist bump. Whatever. It's got to end up that way. Otherwise, you're missing the whole point. What else can they do but say, I'm sorry? What else are they supposed to do? Unhurt you? It doesn't work. If there's recompense to be made, sure, they might could try something like that. But ultimately, does your mercy depend on their recompense? No, it depends on your mercy. This is how we view other people. And we like it when mercy is given to us when we screw up, right? Oh, I had no idea. I'm so sorry. What else am I supposed to do? I made a mess of a situation one time, and I apologized all over myself, and there's nothing I could do to undo it. It's just, it's been done, and I am so sorry. I wish I'd never done it. Trust me, believe me, and I never intended it to be that way, but that's what it was. And it all rested on the person who was offended saying, forget about it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. That's the power you have in a relationship like that. And so it all hinges on that fact. So the first thing you do is you go to the person. You say, hey, I don't know if you noticed this or not, or I don't know if you meant to do it, or if I just took it wrong. See, I'm putting the blame back on me, right? I'm giving them a chance. I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt, right? I'm giving them mercy from the beginning. But this happened, and I was hurt by it, and I didn't know. I just needed to bring it to you. And then that person's response could be one of two ways, right? Oh, I'm so sorry, I had no idea. Or, oh, I had an idea, but I had no idea you were hurt by it. I am so sorry. Or they could say, that's right, sucker. Depending on how rotten of an individual they are. Right? We all like to highlight those, but let's face it, most of the time the person's going to go, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know. Or, oh, I didn't mean for you to be offended by that. I meant to offend them, you know, whatever. So the first thing you do is you go to the person. You go to them and you give them a chance to one-to-one. Nobody else even knows. Why? Because you care about their reputation more than your justice. That's the key. I'm more concerned about your reputation than I am about my justice being served. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? So it's about them. So you go to the person and give them a chance. Secondly, if they stone cold, just they're like, nope, it's not going to happen. Then you go and you speak to someone else and you bring them into the conversation. Now this is where it gets messy, right? Because who do we go get? We get our best friend who knows exactly what I thought about it, and we're going to gang up on you, punk, and you're going to own up to this. That's not what it's about. What it's about is you bring somebody who's outside of it in so that they can stand between the two of you and say, you've got a valid point there. You've got a valid point there. Do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear what they're saying? So that they can act as an arbiter between you and make sure that this is really justified instead of you just got mad about something that doesn't matter. Because some people have gotten mad about stuff that doesn't matter before. Maybe in a church once or twice. We're going with this red carpet! Bless God, it's what he wants, it's the blood of Jesus! You know, whatever. Get really mad about stuff. And so that's happened. And so what we do is we take somebody else with us so that it's not just inside of my head, because I can see things from a pretty skewed way, can't I? I only see it my way. That's all I can see. I just have these eyes, and that's all I can see is my way. And so I bring somebody else in so that they can make sure that I'm seeing both sides of this. The Bible talks about in the mouths of two or three witnesses. That way it's not just one mouth, but it's a couple who say, you know what? There was some harm done here. And to make this right. It's not just a personality clash. Anybody ever had a personality clash at church? God help us. Okay. It's not just that. It's really offense really happening here. And so that person who stands between, as a youth pastor, I took that as a real great duty. I had a girl who was mad at this other girl for years. She was like, why does that girl hate me? I was like, why are you mad at her? I don't know. She always hates me. I asked this girl, why do you hate her? I don't know. She's always hated me. I just put them both together, came to them and said, neither one of you hate each other. Did you know that? I don't know. Okay, you can be friends now. Move along. You know, just that's the second step there. Go to the person. The second one, take one or two with you. And then if that fails, if the person is unwilling to figure out a way to resolve it, then you take it before the church. You bring that to leadership, and the church can say, you know what? There is right and there is wrong here, and you need to get right. And if you want to be in fellowship with the body, it has to be right. We have to be in right relationship with each other. And it has to be right. And so if you can make this right, awesome. And if you can't, then it says to release them. If they are obstinate in the wrong and they will not respond one-to-one, they will not respond to arbiter, they will not respond to the church, they will not respond to anyone coming to make it right, then you just say, guess what you say? I forgive you. It comes down to that. As good or as bad as it goes, it comes down to you saying, I forgive you. Because it's on you. The offense is there. You have to release them instead of locking them up. Wow. Wow. The entire lesson must be set on the idea that two members of Christ's body are being restored. Like your left and your right hand coming back into coordination. And mercy is the key factor. Without mercy, we all want justice and what belongs to us, our rights. But mercy doesn't demand its rights. It seeks restoration and healing. I can't undo what I've done. I can only be sorry and not do it again, right? That's about as far as I can take it. Some things can be atoned for, make amends, but others just need mercy. Like our sin, there's no way we can pay the price. It just takes mercy. Everybody say mercy. And that's the last part of Jesus' scandalous message is found in verses 21 through 25 or 35. Peter says what he's thinking, as usual, right? He says, okay, Jesus, how merciful should I be? How far should I take this mercy with this brother who's offended me? The general rabbinic tradition was three. You give them three strikes and they're out. Jesus had taught in the book of Luke, there was another setting where Jesus was talking to them, and he had said seven times. You forgive them seven times. And in this setting, what does the text say? 70 times seven or 77 times, either one. Either way, if you're counting the number of times, you've missed the lesson altogether. Okay, if you think it's 77 or 490, whatever the number might be, you've missed the point altogether because you're not supposed to keep count when it's mercy. That's not mercy. That's a ledger. That's a bank account, right? You don't keep the count track of it. You forgive ridiculously. Like, but they burned me. I'm not saying you have to go and invest with them again when they burned you. I'm saying you have to forgive them. I'm not saying you have to stick your neck on the line for them to chop it off again. I'm saying you have to forgive them. You have to forgive them. This measure that we use, and we hear the story of the unmerciful servant. The unmerciful servant. Jesus gives him that example, and Jesus points this out to him with this story. It goes like this. A man is called to account by his king for a massive debt, essentially millions of dollars. Look at the person next to you and say, millions. Since he can't pay, the king orders that he, his wife, and his kids, and all be sold, and all their stuff be sold, so they're sold into slavery over this fact that he owes a debt he cannot pay. The man begs for mercy from the king, and guess what the king does? He grants it. He says, okay, fine, I'm going to erase the entire million-dollar debt. You're free to go. Wow, huh? That's what the king does, key phrase. That's what the king does. Then the servant goes outside. He finds another servant buddy of his who owes him a few bucks. Just forgiven a million plus, right? He comes back out, finds his buddy who owes him a few bucks. $5, $10. And he holds that guy accountable for the $5 or $10. In fact, in that day, they had the way they handled debt in that day is if you didn't pay, they'd throw you in jail, throw you in prison until you paid it off, which doesn't make any sense because once you're in prison, you can't make any money. You're stuck. Anyway, okay, so they throw him in prison until he pays off every penny. And he throws his buddy, his fellow servant, in jail over a handful of bucks of debt. And the king hears about it. The other servants see what's going on. The king hears about it and says, hey, come here for a second. Didn't I just forgive you like a couple million dollars? And he's like, yeah. And did you just throw your buddy in jail for like $20? Well, he owed me $20. And Jesus says, the measure that you've used on your friend is the measure I'm going to use on you. Since that's the way you roll, let it be so. And he throws the guy in jail. Look at that verse 35. I hope I have it. Do I not have it? Good deal. It's coming. Any day now. I'll read it. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you. Jesus says to the crowd at the end of his lesson on mercy, this is what he says to him. If you use that measure, that's how the heavenly Father is going to judge you, by the measure that you use on others. So, rewinding this whole lesson together, it starts out with how we view people so that how we treat them differently. How we view the rotten sinners amongst us that have even left the church and have made a mess of their lives. How we view them. Talks about how we view those who've directly offended us and how we interact with them. And how often we're supposed to forgive them, even if they mess with us again. And then he says the whole thing is based on how you judge others. If you're going to be merciful or if you're not. Are you going to view them through the eyes of mercy the way you want to be viewed? Because we all want to be viewed by mercy, right? We all want the mercy of God to forgive our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's the measure that we have to share with everyone that comes around, with everyone that interacts, with everyone that wrongs and offends us. That's the measure we have to share. The parable doesn't take a lot of explanation, but it echoes powerfully the message of mercy that Jesus is scandalously presenting here. Let me illustrate that very quickly as we close. This Jewish audience of disciples came from a long line of rule-mongering, rule enforcers. The Jews operated on 613 laws of the Torah given by God to Moses to legislate every facet of their lives. Rules with precise structure and application and enforcement of precision penalties. These Jews had held these rules in higher esteem than anything else in their culture. They longed for the entire world to be subjected to these rules by the conquering Messiah, who they believed, maybe Jesus, might just be. Rules and justice and penalty and accountability for sin were monumental to this culture. But Jesus is demanding mercy and forgiveness. It's like a slap to the face. It's like a rude alarm clock going off in the middle of your favorite dream. Wake up and see this the right way, Jesus says. It's not about rules and judgment. It's about mercy, and God wants it from us to others. How does that strike us today? When we've messed up, it feels pretty wonderful, right? I mean, if you ever messed up, you ever made a mess of a situation, you know how wonderful that grace and that mercy feels. Oh, thank you so much. Oh, my goodness. There's nothing I could ever do to fix that. And we have the power, we have the authority through the blood of Jesus Christ to be sharing that same grace and mercy with those around us. Salvation is truly that God is granting mercy for our sinful souls. If you bow your heads really quickly, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond today. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You realize that your life might be a mess. You realize that you've made mistakes and you've wronged not only God, but the people around you. But most importantly, our sin flies in the face of God. It violates a holy and a true God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of His glory. Every one of us needs forgiveness from Him and from those around us. And if you're here today and you'd like to begin in that walk of forgiveness and mercy, would you just raise a hand so that I can pray with you? Talk to you about a life lived in Jesus Christ that forgives us of our sin and makes things right. Anybody here? Raise your hand and kind of look up at me so that I know you're making a decision. Anybody here? Mercy might not be your native language. It might not be how you process things, but it's what Jesus commands us to do. And it's for wonderful reasons. Anybody here? Okay. Secondly, I want to apply this to us, the rest of us in the room. Does this cry for mercy come up when we've been wronged? Does it well up when someone owes us big time? Jesus knows all about this and lays down a scandalous challenge of mercy. Can we forgive when it hurts? Can we look past offenses and treat people the way we would beg for? Jesus is calling for mercy in how we look, how we act, and how we feel towards those that we don't think deserve it. Can we see them like He does? If you'd look up at me as we'll close this morning. The bottom line of the message today: can we simply follow Jesus no matter how outrageous the challenge? Can we just follow Him? Can we just do what He says? No matter how outrageous it may seem or scandalous, like, oh my gosh, how in the world am I supposed to pull that off? Can we just follow Him? Can we just be bold enough and brave enough and faithful enough to say, God, wherever You say to go, I'm going. You say jump, I'm going to ask how high on the way up. Anything You say, whatever You ask, God, because You've shown me mercy, it's the least that I can do. Can we just follow Him? Are we based in humility and mercy or pride and penalties? It's a challenge for us. Let's bow our hearts. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for speaking to our lives today. I thank You for challenging us in things that we might not even be comfortable with. Yes, we are all going to have personal relationship problems with somebody. Maybe it's our spouse. Maybe it's our best friend. Maybe it's our worst enemy. But in mercy and in grace, there's really no room for all of that. It's simply a matter of making things right. It's a simple matter of restoration. If we're worried about justice, Lord, You'll take care of that someday, and we could even get ours. But if we're worried about relationships being right, give us the capacity to forgive like You do. Give us mercy, Lord, like You have, that is It is without number. It's without legislation. It's without cause or reason. It's simply love extended that's not deserved, but it's offered anyway. Help us to see those who have fallen away with that same mindset, not to get angry at them or frustrated or write them off. Help us to pursue them in a healthy, right way. Help us to love them into the kingdom and not try to drag them kicking and screaming back into the kingdom. Show us how to love. Show us how to extend mercy, just like you did to us. We'll give you all the glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us today. Challenging word today, and I pray that we pray it and we walk it out. Let me challenge you to read Matthew 18 straight through in a couple settings. Just read it and let those words just kind of process in your heart and kind of realize what God's challenging us to do. And then walk with that mindset. See people through that lens. God bless you. Have a fantastic week. Sign up for life groups on the back wall. We'll see you Wednesday night, 6:30 if you'd like to canvas, 7 o'clock for church for the rest.